That's the third time that Chris has announced my full name in public. I don't know if you guys know the story at Francis's wedding. For those of you guys who know Francis, I had to do this. Chris announced, he was the MC. Chris announced the bridal party twice, and both times called me Winston Chung. At that point, we'd been living together for like, a year and a half? So, thanks, man. I feel like that made up for it. All right, hey, Praxis. Thanks for having me. It's been a while since I've actually been here at Praxis. Elena and I are part of this small group on Thursdays, which we're ditching right now. So we haven't been at Praxis for a while. Sometimes you'll see us here after small group. It's only because we're here for the snacks. The sad part about that is that our small group also has snacks. So, yeah, we're just double dipping. Anyway, tonight we're going to continue through our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you guys have your Bibles with you, or your smartphones, let's go to the book of 1 Thessalonians. If there's anyone here like me who hasn't been here, I think it'd be helpful to get up to speed. So I'm going to go ahead and dive into a summary, a recap of what we know about the Thessalonians so far. Even if you've been here, don't tune me out just yet. So there's these three guys, right, as you're turning there. You might remember this. There are three guys who open this letter in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, this guy named Silas, and Timothy. Paul, Silas, Timothy had started this church in this city called Thessalonica, okay? But they hadn't been able to stay for very long. They got kicked out of the city, basically. And in the short time that they were there, they saw a lot of really awesome things happen. Okay, so while they were there, they saw people come into faith. The gospel was having an effect on people. And they saw people accepting the word of God, that kind of thing. And so that's what prompts Paul to write in chapter 2, verse 13, if you remember this. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not just as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Okay. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, these three guys who helped plant this church at Thessalonica, they had a soft spot. Okay, they had a soft spot for the Thessalonians. And they really wanted to go back to see them. Okay. And especially because they knew that the Thessalonians at their church had it really tough. All right, they were facing a lot of persecution, a lot of people who were after these guys because they believed in this guy named Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 14, if you're following along, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Okay, they were getting persecuted. So naturally, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, these three guys were concerned. Okay, and they kept trying to make this trip back to Thessalonica. Right, they kept trying and trying, but it just didn't work out for whatever reason. So eventually, they sent Timothy on his own. And Timothy was supposed to go and check in and see how the church was doing and then bring a report back to the rest of the guys. Chapter 3, verse 5, "When I, Paul, could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear somehow the tempter, that Satan, had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Right? So Paul's thinking, let's send Timothy, fingers crossed, fearing kind of for the worst, but hoping for the best sort of thing. And then Timothy comes back from his visit, okay, and then he tells Paul about how the Thessalonians are doing, and that's why Paul writes this letter, okay? So that's where we're at. And tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, okay? Chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And before you read it, or before we read it together, I want to ask you a question, all right? So stick with me here. Think of a friend. I want you to, everyone, think of a friend right now, a Christian, who's going through something really hard. Okay, I think someone who's going through something really hard. Unemployment, failing a really important test, getting rejected, going through a breakup, right? Maybe it's stuff at home, stuff at work, stuff at school, sickness, death. Okay, I'm sure there's a lot of stories out there. Something really hard, all right? And I want you to imagine that one day your friend says to you, "Hey, I've got an update for you." Okay, I've got some news for you, I want to tell you. It's good news, and I think you're going to be pretty happy. Right? So imagine how you would feel if you got that. What are you hoping to hear next? Right? What's going through your mind? What news are you hoping it's going to be? Now, let's make it even more personal. What if it's you? What if you're going through something hard? And I know that's not hypothetical. I know some of you are. Right? Right here, right now, I know that there's pain in this room that I don't even know about, won't ever know about, but it's real, and it's really hard. What news would make you happy? What are you hoping for right now as you sit in your seats? I want you to keep that question in mind as we proceed, okay? What are you hoping happens next? What are you hoping happens next? Okay, so that brings us to our passage. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 8 through 13. Let's read together. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Okay, so in these three verses, I want you to check out three underlying views that Paul has. Three underlying views. Three perspectives that he's got in life that are revealed in these verses right here. Okay? First, there's going to be his view on satisfaction. If you're taking notes or if you're looking at the outline, here it is. First, view on satisfaction. Second, view on sovereignty. Third, and finally, his view on sanctification. He's got that? So three views, satisfaction, sovereignty, and sanctification. We're going to take them one at a time. First, Paul's view on satisfaction. So let's go back to our story, right? Timothy comes back from Thessalonica, and he's got some news. He's got an update. But to really get a handle on what's going on, I want to back up a little bit in chapter 3 and go to verses 6 and 7. You guys with me? So let's go to verses 6 and 7. I know that Rob preached on this last week, but I want to refresh our memories for a moment. And remember, Timothy's coming back to the report, and look at how Paul describes that report, verses 6 and 7. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Okay, so what's Timothy's report? They're doing well, right? Guys, they're doing really well in Thessalonica. But wait, right, here's the question. Are they still getting persecuted, right? Aren't they still being hunted down? And Timothy's like, yeah, they are, right? That hasn't stopped. But I saw their faith. They trust and obey Jesus, even in the midst of this suffering. And I saw their love. Yeah, they love God and they love his people. Even in the midst of this suffering, they're doing really well. And so how do Paul and Silas feel? Look at they say. In all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted. Like, we're going through a lot of our own pain right now, but hearing that news about the Thessalonians, man, that makes things a little more okay, right? Like, it makes things a little more bearable. And in fact, I want you to notice something really interesting here. In verse 6, look at verse 6. You see that phrase, has brought us good news? You see that? Okay, that verb, brought, when he says that, or when he writes that, Paul is using a Greek word that might sound familiar to you. It's the Greek word evangelizo, okay? And it's kind of weird that Paul would use that word here, because this is only one of two places in the Bible where that word refers to anything besides telling the gospel, the good news of salvation. It's only one of two places. In other words, Timothy's report about the Thessalonians' faith and love meant so much to Paul that he uses this word that's almost always reserved for telling the greatest story ever told. To Paul, the best update that he could have gotten was that they had Jesus still. And he wasn't going to be satisfied with anything less. And then we get to verse 8, right? So stay with me in verse 8. And that's the first verse in tonight's passage, but it really is a continuation of verses 6 and 7, because Paul says, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Like, now that we know you're standing fast in God, it gives us life. Like, it rejuvenates us. It restores us. And then look at verse 9, right? For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Do you see how that's a rhetorical question? Like the question I just asked? So Paul's saying, right, there's no amount of thanksgiving we could give to God for you. Like, there's no amount. I could thank him forever and it wouldn't be enough, right? We have all this joy because of the news that Timothy brought back. So remember that question I asked you at the beginning, right? About your friend who's going through something really hard or how you're going through something really hard. What was the update that you were hoping for? What's the best news that you could get? What are you hoping for right now? Let me ask you, do you agree with Paul's view? Do you agree that the best outcome, the only way to real satisfaction, has to come down to a relationship with Christ? That even if the really hard stuff goes away, if there isn't more faith and love in Christ, then that's not the best news. That's not a good update. Do you agree that hard can actually be good? And that even easy, if there's no Christ in it, can be bad? Yeah, how would this change your view? How would this change your view on your own suffering? Right? How would you talk differently to the people around you who are going through stuff? And then on the flip side, right, look at Paul's reaction when he hears about the Thessalonians' faith and love. And you guys, here in Praxis, right, you look at each other and you're going to see that same kind of stuff, people growing in faith and love. And I want to ask you, when you see that, right, when we look at each other, do we go, that's really, really good news? That gives me life. Right? I can't thank God enough for that. Do you look for evidence of God working in people's lives? Do you celebrate the fruit in people's lives? When's the last time you affirmed and encouraged someone because of the work God is doing in their lives? And listen, it's not just with people we like, right? Here's where it gets tricky. What about the people we're not such big fans of? People we don't really get along with? I mean, maybe especially them. Can we look at them and look for signs of Jesus and be like, that's really, really good news? That gives me life. I can't thank God enough for that because it's all about him. Okay, so Paul hears Timothy's report, and now he's going to express what he wants for them moving forward. Okay, so look back at verse 10 with me. Verse 10, Paul writes, "We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Now, this phrasing is a little weird, okay? So I want to take a closer look at it. Supply what is lacking in your faith, all right? And what does that mean? Well, first, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is saving faith, right? Like Paul thinks that in some way he can contribute to the Thessalonians' salvation, okay? So what is he talking about? Well, we got a couple options. First, maybe Timothy has told Paul about some of the things that the Thessalonians weren't quite understanding, right? And Paul is thinking about some specific things that he needs to teach the Thessalonians. And there's evidence of that, right? He does it in this letter. In chapter 4, he talks to them about the end times, right? Eschatology. Another option, maybe Paul's thinking about ways that the Thessalonians needed to grow in the way they were living, right? And there's evidence for that too. In chapter 4, he talks about abstaining from sexual immorality, okay? Even in, if you look at verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love." So he's talking about practice. So it's probably both if you look at these two options, doctrine and practice, right? He wants to help them grow in how much they know God and also how much they follow God, how much they know and how much they follow. But he didn't just want this. He prayed for it. Look back at verse 10 and look at how he describes how he prays. He prayed earnestly, night and day. Okay, so first you see intensity, right? He prayed earnestly. So let me ask you guys, when's the last time you prayed in a way that you would describe as earnestly, right? And what was it for? If we're being honest, praying earnestly probably doesn't happen that often for us. And notice that not only is Paul praying earnestly, he's praying earnestly for other people. And then second, there's the frequency, right? He prayed night and day. You see that? He's expressing the constancy of his prayers. So again, how do your prayers stack up? When's the last time we prayed like this for anything? See, for Paul, get this, his great satisfaction was going to be in the Thessalonians growing in knowing God and following God. And I think this brings us to a really important question. What do you want with other people? What do you want with other people? And one thing I think we're going to learn from Paul right off the bat is that he's thinking about it in terms of what do I want for people, not what do I want from them. What do I want for people, not what do I want from them. Right, so questions for us, like if you think about your relationships where you feel like you're not being met halfway, how do you respond, you know, when you text and don't get texted back, when you give without getting back? Are you okay with showing unrequited kindness? What if there's someone in your life who's not giving you as much attention or time or care or respect as you feel like they owe you? Right, what's your response? Is your response to draw away, right, to be apathetic, to be cold, to be angry? Or is it to draw near them unconditionally the way that Christ draws unconditionally towards us? Or think about this. Is there someone in your life who's frustrated or angered you recently? Well, what's your response? Do you demand that they make things right with you, right? Apologize to you, recognize their wrong so they come back to you and ask for forgiveness? Or do you long for them to be right with God first and foremost, to grow in their faith and love in Christ because you know that's the best thing for them and that's going to make you happy? And are you going to help them get there for Christ's sake and not yours? Think about when you get invited to stuff, right? Parties, hangouts, birthdays, weddings, mahjong, apparently. So when people text you, right, or when people invite you to stuff, or when they sit next to you at church, is there a part of you that's like, yeah, like I'm glad I have, you know, this posse, this many friends, because that tells people that I'm on the inside, right? That tells them that there's something likable about me. Or do you see people as just an opportunity to love? These things that you get invited to as just an opportunity to love. What about your service? Let's talk about praxis for a moment. Right, there's a lot of servants in this room, okay, small group leaders, worship leaders, core, preaching sermons, whatever. Even outside of this room, right, not just in praxis, rest of the church. And there's this thing, right, with this place like Lighthouse, where service is encouraged, which is good, something dangerous can happen to us because of our sinful hearts. We can end up making our service self-serving. We make our service self-serving. Like a little pride starts to seep in, you know, because we got asked to do this or that. A little resentment starts seeping in because we didn't get picked to do this or that. We start hoping that people will compare us side by side and be like, yeah, this person has something to offer, right? We start hoping that people notice, oh, they got asked to lead this or preach that. There must be something really cool about them, you know? Is there a trace of that in your service? We each have to ask, is my great hope for other people that I'm going to be great in their hearts or that Jesus is going to be great in their hearts? Can you say with Paul, look, as long as they're standing fast in the Lord, if they grow in their faith, if they abound in love, then I'm satisfied, even if I get nothing, no recognition, no return. Okay, that brings us to point number two, Paul's view on sovereignty. Paul's view on sovereignty. Look back at verse 10 with me. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Paul says, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face. And verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Now remember, they were trying to make it out there, right? Paul, Silas, Timothy, and they hadn't been able to for a while to Thessalonica. But they kept trying and they kept, this is important, praying, and they kept, listen to how he phrases it, hoping that God would direct their way, that God would direct their way. And I think that shows something significant, right? Their plans don't change. They still want to visit their friends. They still want to go out there, but they trust God because they know if God wants them to go out there, they'll go. And if he doesn't, they can try all they want. It's not going to happen, right? Either way, they trust his direction. Either way, they trust his direction. Guys, this is a really simple but massively significant view on sovereignty. To believe in a God who's totally in control, what he wants to happen will happen, what he doesn't want to happen won't happen, but is also totally good and totally wise, to submit entirely to his direction and let it supersede our own. Because I know we all got plans, right? Think about your plans. As Chris said, I got married recently, so you can probably guess that the most common question that I got, like every single day for months leading up to the wedding, was, how many times do you think you're going to cry? But the second most common question was, how's wedding plan going, right? Or how's wedding planning going for Elena? Because let's be real. So we're always planning, right? Even if it's not weddings, we're planning stuff, you know, our career paths, how to ask someone out on a date, what you're going to say, right? What you're going to say in a really hard conversation. Daily stuff, right? What to eat, where to go out, right? Like 35 minutes later on Yelp and you still haven't decided. We're always planning. Which route on Waze to take even, right? The normal one or the one that like makes me take every left turn and wind through 50 alleys to shave off like 30 seconds, you know? We're always planning. We're always planning stuff. And it's not that the intentions are bad or that our plans are bad, right? The question I really want to ask, I think the question that Paul really wants to ask is, who gets the last say? Who forms those plans? Does God direct you, or do you direct you? Let me ask this, are you good at taking no for an answer? Right? Some of you have heard no recently, when your career goes sideways, when relationships end, when you get rejected, right? A breakup, when you fail, when you don't get something you really, 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 really wanted, and you feel like it's right? And you're all confused, like, God, this is good, why didn't I get it? I was sure. What happens then? What happens then? In those moments, and I know we've all had those moments, right? Or you're even having one right now, maybe. Do you agree with Paul? Can you say, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct my way? But we're not going to do that. Guys, we're not going to do that unless we really believe that he's totally good and totally wise, that he really does have the best planned out. We're just not. We have to believe that he is committed to our good. That in fact, Praxis, he is so committed to our good that he saw us in our lifeless, hell-bound, destructive, sinful state, and he said, I'm going to save those rebels. I'm going to save them. And I'm going to do it the only way it can be done, by sending my own son to live the perfect life that they were supposed to live, and then getting dragged to a hill outside a city where he'd be thrown onto two beams of wood, nailed into them, and there crushed under all my punishment, the punishment that those sinners deserve. Because these rebels, they need someone to take their place, and I'm willing to send my son to do it for them. Someone to swap with them Jesus' perfect life for the sinner's life, dying on that cross for our salvation. And then not just that, planned it all out, come back from the dead, walk out of a tomb 3 days later, victorious, securing new life for all of those who place their trust in him as Savior and King, so that rebels can become citizens, so that orphans can become children, so that we could be restored to the one and only satisfying kind of life, the one we were created to live, a life lived to know, obey, enjoy, worship, and please the Maker and Ruler and King of the universe. Who's going to get the final say? That guy or you? Look back at verse 11. Because there's something interesting to notice here, right? I want you to notice, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Look at that word direct. Because in the Greek, I'm like pretending I know Greek. I don't. This is all like commentaries and this other guy that I asked a lot of questions, whose name is Daniel Stevens. So according to them, the word direct here in the Greek is actually singular, okay? As in like directs with an S. As in God our Father and our Lord Jesus directs our way. What I'm trying to tell you is Paul messed up. He made a grammatical error, right? So just to make sure we're on the same page, this is like, just to illustrate it for you, if Paul came up to you, right, he visited Praxis for whatever reason tonight, and he came up to you, and you're like, hey man, didn't know you'd be here, that's cool. And he was like, hey, who are those people over there in the back? And you're like, oh, them? That's Brian and Kristen. And then Paul's like, oh, that's nice. They is cute together. And you're like, what? And he's like, yeah, they is cute together. And you're like, dude, Paul, like, I know English isn't your first language, but it's they are, right? Not is. They is cute together isn't correct. They are cute. And then Paul's like, I got you, man, because what I'm trying to do is make a statement about how their marriage brings them together, right? So as husband and wife, they're actually one. So actually, they is cute together is correct because they're united. You thought I was trying to make a grammatical error, but really, I'm just trying to show you that, like, you don't know your Bible. Okay, so that's kind of what's going on here. A little bit. That's kind of what's going on here, okay? All right, come back. Paul uses the singular tense. This is important. He uses a singular tense incorrectly. God our Father, our Lord Jesus, singular. He's making a point. If you spent some time in the church, okay, you've probably heard this before, right? Like, God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit, right? God is three in one, okay? God is three, but he's also one at the same time. You've heard it called the Trinity, perhaps. Trinity is probably not one of those things that you think about in your daily life, right, when you're navigating on Waze. And that's probably a good thing because it makes no sense at all, right? Like, I know that people have tried, and sorry if you have done this before, but, like, there's these illustrations that people try to use. The Father's an ice cube, and Jesus is the water, which works because he's the living water, and then the Holy Spirit's the gas, which works because he's invisible, so it's like three in one because it's three phases, right? You might have heard that before. That stuff doesn't make any sense. The Trinity just doesn't make sense, right? It just is. He just is that way. God is three and God is one. You have to deal with it. But why do we care? Right? Like, why bring this Trinity stuff up right now? I thought we were talking about Paul's view on sovereignty. Because, Praxis, you got to realize something. God is incomprehensible. That means we can't fully understand him. We can't fully make sense of him. Now, we can know him. Don't get me wrong here. You can truly know God, right? This isn't some, like, agnostic, we don't really know what we don't know kind of thing. No, we can know him. We just can't know everything about him. Not even close. It's what theologians refer to, it's in your notes, as the incomprehensibility and knowability of God. Incomprehensibility and knowability. Now, we emphasize knowability a lot here at Lighthouse, right? You've probably heard Pastor Kim say, and I'm not trying to, like, take anything away from this, I'm just reiterating what he says. If you want to trust someone more, right, you got to learn about them, right? If you want to grow in your faith, you got to fuel your faith. You've probably heard that before. So you got to spend time reading your Bible. You got to spend time learning Jesus. And that's all really good, right? But as soon as you start reading your Bible, it becomes quickly apparent that God is incomprehensible. Turn to Isaiah 55 with me. Okay, so we're going to come back to 1 Thessalonians, but turn to Isaiah 55. And I want you to look at verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God is talking, and I want you to listen here for his incomprehensibility. Okay? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. All right. This is what God says. Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Praxis. God's knowability does make us trust him more, right? The more you get to know a person, the more you trust them. But so does his incomprehensibility. Because we have to get to this point where we're like, I just don't get it. I don't understand. I don't know everything. Not everything makes sense to me. Yeah, I can't wrap my mind around how someone can be three and one at the same time. God, in this suffering in my life, I don't get how you think that that's the right move. I don't get how you would let that happen. Right, God, I don't get why I went this way, and I was so sure about it, and I prayed about it, and I got advice about it, and I did all the right things, and it didn't turn out the way I expected. I don't get it. God, I don't understand why you would take this thing that seems so good away from me. God, I was so sure that I should have this, and you're withholding it. I don't understand. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Okay, God, so I'm going to let you direct my way. One more note about Paul's view on sovereignty before we move on. And it's this. He knows God is sovereign over people's hearts. That's, I think, the third subpoint. Okay? Look back at your passage. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you?" Right? That's that rhetorical question. Then verse 12, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." That's the prayer. Okay, then in verse 13, another hope, "so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness." Okay, so look what's going on here in these three verses. Paul is thankful for God's work in their lives, right? Thankful beyond words. He asks God to make them increase and abound in love, so he goes to God. And then he hopes that God will establish their hearts blameless in holiness. In other words, what's going on here is that when it comes to changing people's hearts, Paul recognizes who does the work. Paul recognizes who does the work. I want you to think of someone who needs to change, right? As far as you can tell, this person just really needs to stop doing this or start doing this. Hopefully you're on your own list. If you're not, I think that's a problem. We should all be on our own lists, and we can all probably think of people who we think need to change. Okay, well, how would things look different if you really believed that God, not you, changes hearts? How would it impact things? First of all, I think it'd make us more patient, right? I think if we're being honest, we're really impatient with people who are slow to change, right? We tell them the same thing over and over. Nothing happens. They still do what they want to do. They sin the same way again and again. They keep asking the same questions. You're like, weren't we over this like 20 times? But if we really believed that God changes hearts, would we demand the fast and visible results as much as we do, right? Wouldn't we be more willing to play the long game, right? To just listen, to be there for people, to just walk with them, play our role because it's not in our hands, right? I think we'd also be more hopeful. Man, it can be discouraging, right? When you look at people and they're not changing, when you look at yourself and you're not changing, still messing up the same way over and over again. But you think about this, if God can change hearts, if this God who raised Jesus from the dead can change hearts, oh man, that gives you hope. Like we know that even if things look really, really bad, Christian friends who are sinning and just blind to their sin, right? Non-Christians rejecting the gospel, rejecting you for preaching the gospel over and over and over again. When you're looking in the mirror and you're like, I'm the same, I'm getting worse. I don't know what's wrong with me. When things look really bad, we can have hope. Because if we believe that there's nothing that can resist God when he moves, and we know that he can move and will move, oh, that's our hope. And I think we'd be more dependent, right? If you need something fixed, right? Just think about this. If you need something fixed, where do you go? To the person who can fix it, right? If you want your car fixed, you go to the mechanic, right? If you want your computer taken care of, you go to the IT person, okay? If you want your leftovers taken care of, you go to Chris Wong, okay? Sorry, Chris. You go to the people who can fix stuff. Maybe we don't depend on God as much as we should because we're not recognizing that he alone can fix stuff, right? We think, we can fix people. We can fix it, right? Fix ourselves. We think if we say the right things for our friends, or if we're there for them at the right times, if we yell loudly enough in their face, right, confront them harshly enough, then they're going to change. Or we think we can fix ourselves, right? Pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, right? Try all these methods to stop sinning, to do the right thing. But if you really believed that God alone can change hearts. Wouldn't you start there? Wouldn't you depend on him more? On his word, on prayer, on his people in his church? Wouldn't you flee to him, obey him, submit to him, cry out to him? I think that's why we see Paul praying so much in these verses, right? Because he's dependent. Like, he gets it. He's got this view on God's sovereignty. Point number three, Paul's view on sanctification. Paul's view on sanctification. Let's go back to verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Paul writes, "We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." All right, remember when we broke that phrase down, supply what is lacking in your faith? Right. So Paul wants to help them grow in their knowledge of God and their obedience to him. Okay. And then in verse 12, Paul writes, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." Now, again, we have Paul saying that he wants the Thessalonians to grow, right? To increase and abound in love for one another and for all. But think about that for a moment, right? If I just borrowed Paul's language and I came up to you and I was like, "Hey, man, I want to help you supply what is lacking in your faith." Right? You'd probably be like, "Hey, man, I want to help you get over yourself," or something. Right? It's like Paul's taking these shots at his at their character, these people at Thessalonica. Right? Like, you don't know enough. You know, you're immature. You're lacking. You need to grow. Right? Your faith is weak. And that gets confusing because, like, if we remember, right, wasn't Paul just complimenting them? Right? Wasn't he just, like, so ecstatic about Timothy's report that he was like, "I'm so thankful beyond words. I'm rejuvenated. It gives me life," right? Because of their faith and love. Here's the key here. Here's the key. It's Paul's view on sanctification. Okay, that's the process of becoming more like Jesus. The Bible teaches that every Christian, from the moment of salvation forward, is slowly turned into the likeness of Christ, becomes more and more like Christ. And Paul knew that for all Christians, all Christians, sanctification is a process. No matter how old or young, no matter where they're at, no matter how long or little they've known Christ, we're all in the same boat. We're all on our way. We're better today than we were yesterday, and we're still nowhere where we need to be. So hopefully tomorrow, we're going to be a little better. All right, that's sanctification. And you're going to see this really clearly if you look ahead. So we're going to, spoiler alert, sneak to chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to look at verse 1. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God," listen, "just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." You got that? You're already pleasing God. Great. Do some more and more. You already are. Do it more. The point is this, Praxis, we're all on our way. All of us. Doesn't matter who you are. All of us are in the same boat. None of us are where we need to be. We're still getting there. But I think if we're being honest, a lot of times we act like we're there. We do. Right? Think about your relationships with other people. When's the last time you invited correction? Or even if you didn't invite it, when's the last time someone confronted you about something, right? What was your response? Maybe you got defensive, right? Did you say things like, "You're wrong," or, "Of course I'm not like that," or, "You don't really know me, but what about you? How could you say that? You need to be more blank when you say stuff like that to me," right? How about this? Do you look for advice? That's another good question. Do we look for advice? Do we deliberately look for people who know us, know our hearts, have wisdom to share with us, maybe who are older and further along? And then when you ask for advice, are you really willing to say, "Hey, these people see something in my life that I don't. So if they recommend something that I really feel like is wrong, if that's what's in Scripture, I'm going to follow their advice. I'm going to trust them." Are you really willing to say, "Hey, maybe this person knows me better than I know myself. Maybe they can see into my heart better than I can. So even if I don't feel like they're right, okay, Or are you, and all of us, I think, do this sometimes, are you the kind of person who asks for advice in a way that's, it's more like getting people to say yes, you know, to a decision that you've already kind of already made in your mind? When I'm driving Elena, my wife, it's awesome, right? Because she's sitting in the passenger seat, and that makes me a really lazy driver. Here's what I mean. We'll be on the freeway, let's say, okay? And I'll want to merge right. Now, normally, if you're alone, well, you got to merge right? You got to do this whole thing, look over, and there's like a few seconds where nobody's paying attention to what's up here, you know? But if she's there, then I can just be like, hey, can you check my right? Right? Can you check that blind spot, is what I mean. And she'll glance and she'll be like, yeah, there's nobody coming, or you shouldn't merge right now. If I'm taking a left, right, onto a really busy street, same thing, I'm looking this way. I'm like, hey, can you check my right? She'll make sure to know cars coming, that kind of thing. It helps it a lot, right, if you're a driver, to have someone with you, because the driver of a car can't see everything. It's the same with our lives. Praxis, we can't see everything. We can't see everything in our own hearts. We can't see everything in our own lives. We need someone to check right. Okay, so that's our relationships with others. But how about our relationship with God himself? Let me ask you this. Do you feel a real brokenness over your sin against God? A real brokenness? Are you moved to repentance daily? And I'm not just talking about like those big marquee sins. You know the ones I'm talking about, right? The big ones. Porn, masturbation, right? Messing around with your significant other. Whatever it is that you particularly struggle with. It's not just that. Right? Is there a sensitivity to sin in your daily life that causes you to genuinely confess and repent before God every single day? Because if you don't feel real brokenness, right, regularly, I think we got to ask ourselves why. Like, what's going on there, right? Could it be because we don't see our sin clearly? Could it be because we don't think that sin is affecting us? Could it be because we've forgotten that we're on our way. Another side of the same coin. Maybe you can relate to this. Are you ever surprised by your sin? Right, what I mean by that is when you sin, has there ever been this time when you sinned and you wondered like, man, how could I have reacted that way? Or like felt that way or said that thing or made that decision? Right, like how could I have messed up again? I've been working on this. I thought I was good. I thought I was clean. I thought I was sober, I thought I'd broken the habit, whatever. Those good streaks that you keep up, when they end, right, you get surprised by your sin and devastated, just devastated. Maybe something that's going on there at Praxis is that, again, we've forgotten we're still on our way. That yes, sin should be shocking, but it shouldn't shock us when we sin. Does it make sense? Sin should be shocking, but it shouldn't shock us when we sin. We're going to fail. We're going to mess up. We're going to turn against God. We're going to displease him because we're not where we should be, Praxis. And we won't be until we get there to the end. And that's why we need the gospel. That's why we need grace. So Praxis, tonight, I'm begging you, come clean. Come clean at the cross before Christ. He offers forgiveness and grace, and his mercies are new every morning. And yeah, you do need them every morning. Come clean with your family here, with this body of believers, God's church, a rehabilitation clinic for fellow sinners who are all in this together, and we're just on our way. Let's bring it home. Verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. See, Praxis, that's the end. That's the culmination of everything. Our view of satisfaction leads us to the day we go home when every tear will be wiped away and we'll be with our God forever, because we'll never be truly satisfied until we're there. Our view of sovereignty leads us to the day that God will complete his inevitable victory, will make all things right, will bring us home. Our view of sanctification leads us to the completion of that process, the end of the line, when sanctification's over and when we're made perfect and we see Jesus perfectly and we worship Jesus perfectly. Let's go ahead and talk about that day. We're going to end with Revelation 21. So if you turn to the end of your Bibles with me, Revelation 21, I'm just going to read this and end here. And it's a picture of the culmination of all these things, our view of satisfaction, our view of sovereignty, our view of sanctification. Here's where it all leads, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be with his and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving us the grace to come here tonight and listen to it, hear it preached. Even if it was preached imperfectly, it is not imperfect, and I pray that we got something out of it and that you're conforming our minds so that we're adopting this view of satisfaction that says that all we need and all we will have and all we will settle for is you and nothing less. This view of sovereignty that gives us peace in our plans and our relationships with others. And this view of sanctification that keeps us humble and says we're all in it together and we're still on our way. Yeah, Father, I pray that you would use your word tonight. As we go off to small groups and talk, help us to be humble, help us to be honest, and help us to be changed for your glory and our joy. We love you. We praise you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.